From History.com, a leader in the Indian campaign for home rule, Muhammad Karamchand Gandhi, devoted his life to spreading his brand of passive resistance across India and the world. By 1920, his concept of insistence upon truth made him an enormously influential figure to millions. Jailed by the British government from 1922 to 1924, Gandhi withdrew from political life for a time. Then in 1930, he returned with a new civil disobedience campaign. His campaign landed him in prison once more, but only briefly, as the British conceded to his demands. Upon his return to India in January 1932, he wasted no time in initiating another civil disobedience campaign, for which he was jailed once more. On September 16th, 1932, 8 months into that sentence, Gandhi announced from his jail cell in Bombay that he would begin, quote, a fast to death. I do so to protest British support of the new Indian constitution that he believed would divide India's social classes permanently. This fast, he said, was his, quote, God-given opportunity, end quote, to offer his life as a final sacrifice to the downtrodden. 6 days later, the British government caved and accepted his terms. Gandhi had achieved his goal. But was Gandhi's fast of God? Or was it rather a hunger strike for personal gain? Is fasting intended to get our way? You know, the most effective way to answer this question is simply to go to God's Word. Because after all, God is the one who originated fasting. It only then makes sense to address these questions by answering a series of questions in preliminary fashion beforehand. And that's what I'm going to spend most of this message doing. I'm going to ask four questions today, and we'll go back to Gandhi at the end. Four questions about the topic of fasting. Number one, what is fasting? I have no idea if you pay attention to what's happening in the media today and how popular fasting is. Fasting is hip. If you read what many of the stars do, fasting is a big deal today. So first of all, we'll answer, what is fasting? Two, we'll clarify, why should we fast? Why should we fast? Third, we'll ask and answer, what can we learn from others? And we'll go to two examples. What can we learn from others in God's Word who have fasted? And third and last, what must we keep in mind to properly fast? What must we keep in mind to properly fast? In our annual church surveys that we came through about a couple months back, this topic of fasting came up for us. And it was a request that the topic be covered in services. So today, it's certainly valuable time, valuable opportunity to cover the topic of fasting. And to do so particularly because our commitment, the one we make at baptism, includes fasting. I don't know if we always think of it that way. What you said in terms of committing your life to God at baptism includes fasting, and we'll see how and why today. So obviously this subject is worth our time. I've then entitled this message, Fasting, a Tool for Spiritual Growth. Fasting, a Tool for Spiritual Growth. Let's start with a definition, and if you will, while I'm running through a basic definition that we oftentimes use today, let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and we'll start in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you go to a dictionary, Webster's.com, Dictionary.com, they'll all offer roughly the same definition of fasting. And the definition that they offer is this: fasting means to abstain entirely from or limit food. To abstain entirely from or limit food. Now, if you go back historically, there are a number of characters of note historically who have fasted and have written on the subject. Aristotle fasted, wrote about it. Hippocrates fasted, wrote about it. Pythagoras fasted, all wrote about it. If you come forward, and here's where I noted that if you read anything along the medical community, or if you happen to read anything, if you watch ET, many of these stars today will fast. They'll tell you that fasting is the rage. So if you go read about Miranda Kerr or Beyonce or Ben Affleck or Hugh Jackman, they all are huge advocates of fasting. And they'll do so oftentimes for their own weight loss, but also for health purposes. I was talking with someone recently, and the fasting diets that I oftentimes hear going around, involve people, no surprise here, is going long stretches, and then you can only eat from, say, if you read many of the health magazines, from roughly like 10 a.m. to like 7 p.m., and then the rest of the time you're fasting. Now, let's be fair here. That's not a full 24 hours. I don't have to tell you that. Didn't get one over on you there. So this has a separate designation. It's oftentimes termed intermittent fasting. And many will tell you that this is the rage today, that this is the fastest way not only to get healthy, but lose weight. If you're with me in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ goes much further than intermittent fasting. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, that term fast here, if you go back, and it's linked closely with the term we find in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, which means to cover one's mouth. That's what fasting means in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament here, it means specifically this term, and I won't go to the Greek and use it on you, it means to abstain from food and drink for spiritual purposes. For spiritual purposes, that's what fasting is. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Now, I have no idea if you've come across people in the past who've said, oh, I just feel terrible today. I look terrible. I feel terrible. Fasting doesn't mean we put on our fasting shirt, I'm fasting and feel miserable, or we carry our fasting sign and we choose not to comb our hair that day and not shave. That's not what fasting is. God says fasting is something separate from that. And so what he here says, Christ shares, is that our job here is not to get attention. That's not why we fast. In fact, if you read this section up to verse 18, the indication is that people shouldn't even know you're fasting. Latter end of 16 says, assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. Whatever it is, that's it. It's limited to that. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, here's the instruction he gives his disciples, and he gives you and me, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. Did you catch that? No matter how miserable you are, your job is not to go around and act like you're miserable. Verse 18, but to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now that's pretty telling here, because that's in contrast to oftentimes what we see depicted in society. Oftentimes someone who is fasting or who wants self-acclaim or self-adulation will wind up telling everyone, oh, I'm so miserable. Gandhi said, I'm going to fast. I want you to all know it. In fact, one writer that I noted has said he was pointed in making sure he conveyed the misery of what he was going through. I mean, in essence, that was part of the reasons why he got compliance from the British government, because he was just miserable. They said, well, we don't want to be the root cause of this. So even as you kind of move through this, we're reminded here of a number of things. Now, one I'll note, if we backtrack to verse 16, is verse 16 gives us indication that fasting is for a set period. You can go into Scripture a number of different places and see that fasts routinely come up in Numbers. If you go to 1 Samuel 7, verse 6, we see, in Israel's case, a day fast. If you go to Esther 4, verse 16, you see a three-day fast mentioned there. If you go to 1 Samuel 31 and look there, there is a seven-day fast that's noted. And then in addition to that, no surprise here, and you probably can quickly name names, there are three individuals in Scripture who went 40 days. Now, we're talking being miraculous here, because 40 days is only takes God in terms of us doing that. So Moses and Elijah, Exodus 34, and then 1 Kings 19 give indication of that. What we find here, even as we kind of move through this section of Scripture, is that Christ is telling us something in general about fasting, even as it's addressed here. First of all, he says, fasting can be dealt with separately from atonement. The disciples were well aware that fasting was inherent and required for atonement. Leviticus 23, 26 through 32, we can reference. It's a tool that God required, and we go back with all that's involved with atonement. It was a means of sanctification. So as we get a sense here, Christ is giving us indication that fasting is something that we do outside of atonement, the Day of Atonement. Second thing that we can take here is that if you remember, even as this chapter is laid out, we could go back prior to this, there's an interesting series of events that happen prior to Christ addressing the topic of fasting. If you walk backwards, right at the front end of the chapter, verses 1 through 4, you may note here, and I have a header here, that talks about charitable deeds. What Christ offers here in summation is that we should be doing charitable deeds, but they should not be for self-acclaim. They should be done in private. We move forward to verses 5 through 15. And we have the model prayers there. But we also see by language something else that happens here. As we move through these verses, it gives indication that our prayers should be done in secret. We should not be as actors, which are noted by hypocrites, even as we see in verse 16. But the aim of prayer is not to draw attention to ourselves. Now, you can wander over to Luke 18, and I won't go there now, verses 9 through 14, about the Pharisee. Remember, and he's praying, and he's saying, thankfully, I am not like this tax collector. He's praying out in the open. Thankfully, I'm not like, I'll put it in modern day terms, this loser. I do all my things. I do everything that's right. And as you can see here, he is not as righteous as I am. What we take from verses 5 through 15 is indeed Christ provides instructions. He says, when you pray, go into a secret place and do this. Now, we run an exception here with church whereby we are all collectively together and we ask a public prayer on this. But otherwise, whenever we pray, we are to pray on our own. Our aim is not to be like sometimes happens at the Kennesaw State campus. Our aim is not to put up a ladder with a megaphone, yelling at people their sins, and advocating public prayer for everyone there. It's not how it works, because they've had their reward. So what we see is that charitable deeds are to be done in secret, private. Prayer is to be done in private. And even as we move to verse 16 through 18, fasting is a private matter. It's not one that I'm around declaring, oh, I feel so bad today because I'm fasting. There's something else that we can take from this section of Scripture, and it's this. Fasting is it's described here as a means to connect with God. It's an ability we have that's unique, that goes beyond prayer and Bible study to bind us or link us to God. So it does something for us that otherwise may not occur if we don't fast. So we've done a number of things here just in looking at these few verses. We've identified that God expects his people to fast. We've noted that it involves abstaining from food and water by definition of the term. We've noted that it's a private matter, and we've also seen that it's a tool to draw close to God. And that's what God desires of us. So why should we fast? Okay, so here's a reality, and it's one that we probably don't get out in the world, but it was noted even by Mr. Talbot in that first message. And I don't know if we always think of it in this way, but here's how it works. You and I are in the fight of our lives. Now, we're not in the fight of our lives. Oftentimes when I was growing up, like so many did, we would watch boxing. And they'd oftentimes put a label on, you know, person X, Y, or Z. Foreman is in the fight of his life here, whomever it might be. That's not how this works. This doesn't necessarily involve training, so we climb into a room or a ring for 12 rounds and hope we make it. The reality is this calling that you and I committed to is one that involves us battling daily our adversary and our own carnal human nature. That's what this is. Now, we can powder puff this. We can dance around it. But the reality is this is a war, people. So if you turn with me to Ephesians 6, it makes this very same point. Paul gives this instruction. He provides instruction to those who happen to be in the church of Ephesus. And he does not mince words here. In this section, we oftentimes associate with putting on the armor of God. Ephesians 6, verse 10 reads this way. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Now, that doesn't come off as wimpy at all. He says, if I, you know, can garner some of the emotion, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Verse 11, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against who? The wiles of the devil. Now, most people out here don't even have a clue that the devil exists. They'll dismiss it. It's a fabrication, or it's something that's curious, and I might watch something that's related to it on TV or a movie. But the reality is, Satan the devil is out there. And he's on the clock 24 hours a day, aiming as the adversary to knock you and me off of our game. Keep reading, if you will, in verse 12. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And sometimes we will limit what we experience just to the flesh, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, what we're reminded here is even as Satan rebelled, as Lucifer rebelled and became Satan, and drew a third of the angels, he has a whole team of people who are coming after you and me. Never rest. If you ever wonder at times why you experience what you experience, maybe in terms of attitudes or influences, don't minimize Satan's role in this society. And again, that was noted in that first message. So what we are reminded of here is in terms of why we should fast is because we're in the battle of our lives. That battle obviously involves Satan. I'll note Revelation 12, verse 9, won't turn there. Satan aims to deceive the whole world. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 gives us follow-up information. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is always seeking to cause us to stumble or to fall. And then, as well, we have already noted here, we fight this battle with self. Jeremiah 17:9, you remember what it says there, memory verse? The heart is deceitful above all things, and you can probably fill in the rest. Desperately wicked. So I hate to say this, but here's our reality. You and I are desperately wicked at the core. That's how we start. And without God, we hang there. And talk about a miserable existence. If you wonder why a lot of people are unhappy today and have been through history, is because they live in this state all the time. You know, if you follow up, and I'll just reference a couple of places, James and John, James 4 and 1 John 2, point out that our deficiencies come from a violation of God's law. So when you look out and see unhappiness, whether you click on the evening news or you pick it up on the internet at any time, or you happen to talk with co-workers or colleagues, or you read news online and you think to yourself, man, what a miserable state. Well, we've already made clear that Satan is involved in his demons, but we also recognize that our own carnal nature takes us down a wrong path. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, remember what that says? We don't even know the direction we have. We're going. We have no idea how the path works. If you've ever wondered, and you may have said this, sometimes I say this in the car, I'll be listening to the news and I'll think, what are they thinking in Washington, D.C.? What are they thinking? Well, many times they have no idea what they're thinking. Because as a product of the flesh, without God, succumbing to lusts and attitudes of independence and a whole range of additional fleshly behaviors, they live in isolation from God. You and I are called to be different. You and I are called to be connected to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't fight a battle. Go with me to Romans 7. It's probably the best text in God's Word about the battle we fight. And I've been here before. You've been here many a times. You know what's here. Paul so personally expresses the fight that he deals with daily. It's the same fight that you and I deal with daily. Chapter 7, the first part here, talks about the purpose of the law being as a means for directing us to what is right and good, ultimately to eternal life. And we start reading in verse 14, and we get a real sense of the battle that Paul fights and that we fight. Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, the very thing that I know I shouldn't do, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good." In other words, I know the law is right and good, but I'm not doing that thing. Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Now again, this is Paul. Paul was well converted. I mean, he'd been writing letters. This was someone that dealt directly with Christ. And again, get a clear sense of what he's dealing with here. Someone that was completely reliant upon God. He knew this. Completely reliant oftentimes on others in order just to have sustenance, to have a place to stay. This is that same Paul who we would probably contend is as close to God as you can get. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law," verse 21, "that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And I know that, again, there, that connects so well with what Mr. Talbot offers. Verse 24, and here's, you almost get this phrase in angst, at least I read it that way. "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm at war, and at times it feels like I'm losing. Who's going to deliver me from this?" Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So why should we fast? Well, we fight a battle. Every day you get out of bed, every day you go to bed, it's a battle going. Now God desires in us obedience. You can go to 1 Samuel 15 verse 22 and he says, "What I desire from you is not sacrifice after the fact. I desire obedience up front." You know, if you're a parent, this one is readily obvious even as you deal with your own children. How many times with Jordan and Jasmine growing up did we provide instructions on something just very basic, even as they were younger? Okay, you're going to help mom set the table. Okay, fork goes on the left, knife, serrated edge inside, spoon, drink up, a glass up top, plates in the middle. Okay, we did this over and over and over. Sometimes they'd get it right, sometimes they didn't. And if they didn't, what did we do? Right, go right back to it. Okay, fork on the left. Boy, this sounds really boring, doesn't it? Plate, knife, glass. Okay, why were we doing that? Because inherently, that means of teaching them instructions is exactly what God does with us. And when they messed up, what did we oftentimes do? Well, hopefully we didn't go ballistic here. Okay, hopefully we didn't go, "Loser! For crying out loud, you can't even put a spoon in the right place." Now, I know, and Sarah will probably tell you, there were those times when I don't know if I said loser, but my face said, loser. And Sarah would kind of do this. And I would think, I'm coming after you next. And so my carnal nature came in, and she'd go, no, you're not. But in a case like this, even as you dealt with this in terms of instruction, those instructions were key to teaching them how to do things, not just doing a thing, teaching them how to do things. What God wants from us is the exact same thing. He wants obedience from us. He knows we have failings. He's clear on this. Christ is at his right hand telling him that. But he wants obedience out of you and me, even when you don't want to do it. And I dare say if I were to ask us to raise hands about how many times did you not want to do what you knew to be right? Oh man, I think I'd have both hands up. There are so many times when I think to myself, but I don't want to do that. I'm not sure I feel like doing that right now, which gets into a whole separate discussion. What God wants from you and me is obedience. Now, he gives us a range of tools in order to get there, in order to be obedient. You can probably quickly, just list them off. He gives us prayer. No surprise there. He gives us Bible study. He gives us meditation. And I'll only cite some verses here. In terms of prayer, Psalms 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. And as human beings, as soon as we get into trouble, prayer really kicks in, doesn't it? It gets a little more animated. The latter end of verse 15 says, I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Psalm 50, verse 15. In terms of Bible study, there are a number of places we can go to in Scripture. But 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to prove all things. It doesn't say guess. It doesn't act like our calling is horseshoes and hand grenades. We'll get it close. If we keep a day that's nearby, that's fine. That's not what God says. He says, prove all things. Get in, get dirty, dig around in there, and make sure you know what's in this word. Psalm 119:97 says, in terms of meditation, how I love the law. It is my meditation, what I deal with, what I think through all the day. And he oftentimes gives us these three tools. I'd probably contend that the first two is what we think of oftentimes when we have hiccups or downward cycles in life. We'll go, I got to pray more. Or I got to get more Bible study. I'll get more Bible study. Or I really need to kind of work in some additional meditation. I can think about these things more often, so I focus. I don't necessarily know if the human inclination is to fast. Fasting oftentimes is one of those things that kind of sits in the back of the tool belt, and you go, fasting's back there. Wonder if I should use this. And yet God makes very clear that fasting is a tool like none other. That's why he gives it to us. Whenever we go through trials, we may not think of fasting, but it is oftentimes the means to help overcome what we're dealing with in the flesh. It's key to conquering what otherwise can't be conquered. Go with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Remember this section of Scripture? This individual comes to the disciples first. He saw a group of people, I'm trusting, and he thought, oh, you're with Jesus Christ. I'll come to you first because I'm pretty sure you can help me fix this. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. There's a misdiagnosis here, obviously, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. So they had assumed that what he was dealing with was epilepsy in some form. Or at least he did, the father. For he often falls into the fire. That's a terrible consequence. And often into water. Oh man, we got to go fish him out again. Fell into water again. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Now notice Christ's reaction here. He becomes adamant. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. He didn't say, oh, they were having an off game. I think this is just an off day for them. Listen, did you hear those words? O faithless and perverse generation. Wow, it's talking about startling words. How long shall I be with you? You know, I think back at times, and I don't know if I ever went so far, except my family will tease me about an instance in the past, when I gave an instruction, and I don't even recall if I gave it to Jordan or Jasmine. I guarantee you Sarah knows. I gave the instruction to Jordan or Jasmine, and I kind of got a blasé response. It was probably Jordan, if I think about it. And I said to him, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I don't think you know who I am. I just gave you an instruction. Do you know who I am?" So what does my family hit me with now every once in a while? "Do you know who I am?" Man, I can't believe I said that now. But that said, the point I was making was, as your dad, you're responsible for doing this. There are no and, ifs, or buts here. Your responsibility, or I'll have your butt. Your responsibility is to do this thing. What God winds up saying is here, or Christ says to him, "How long have I been with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now keep reading with me in verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we cast them out?" So Jesus said to him, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain," think about how small this is. Faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. And nothing will be impossible. Now catch what's here in verse 21. "However, this kind does not go out except by," the sentence doesn't end with prayer, "by prayer and fasting." You know what we take from this is that God provides fasting as a tool to overcome otherwise insurmountable odds. So far, we've answered what is fasting and why should we fast. Let's address our third question then. What can we learn from others in Scripture who have fasted? Well, I've got two examples, and my first example, if you go with me to Matthew 4, is probably by all accounts, and we would reach consensus on this, the best example of fasting in God's Word. For a number of reasons, and you already know them, but we'll still visit this. Matthew 4, "Then Jesus was led up to the Spirit, led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, remember by background, Christ had come to earth based upon prophecies all the way through the Old Testament. As God of the Old Testament, he knew what was going to happen. Verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights," I don't advocate for you to give this a shot, because I don't think you and I could make it. But that said, he went 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, maybe the greatest understatement in Scripture, he was hungry. "And now when the tempter came to him," he said, now we're going to go three rounds here. If, gotta love this, "if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Verse 4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So he tried him here, knowing he's hungry. We've gone no food or drink 40 days. Turn these into bread, because certainly bread would be appetizing. He says, no, that's not how this works. It's not just about the physical. Second round, verse 5, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," and he's going to quote Scripture on us, obviously twisting it, "he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So he's twisting things. "And Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Satan's going to try again. Verse 8, round 3. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, this one would have had to have been enticing. Here again, in the flesh, he'd gone for such a long time without eating, and he had shown all the kingdoms. The little g, God of this world, says, I'm going to give this all to you. Verse 9, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You know, it's a reminder here, even as we read the section, is that Christ was God, 100% God. But he was also 100% flesh. There was no one more powerful on earth than Jesus Christ. He had existed for eternity with God. With God the Father, he had created all things. He had been the God of the Old Testament. No questions there. In that he's 100% God, you might think he would go to war without fasting. No can do. He didn't fast one day, not 3 days, not 7 days. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted because he knew the hunger that human beings suffer. He knew the harm, the weaknesses that we have. He knew the weakness of the flesh that inherently he witnessed all around him. So when he, in preparation to Satan, had to do what was necessary in order to fight the biggest war that ever existed, he didn't risk things. He fasted. He fasted because he knew that when he was physically weak, he would be spiritually strong. 2 Corinthians 12. You know, this account gives us valuable information about the power of fasting. Fasting allows us to think clearly. Fasting pushes aside everything that clouds our judgment. And I have no idea about you, but there are times in life, from day to day, when I'll think, I'm pretty sure my priorities are right. And at a given point, I'll kind of have my priorities upended, and I'll think, no, wait a second here. That's not as it should be. And I have to come back to some point of clarity. Oftentimes, it's when, you know, there's a failure, a catastrophe. Wait a second here. That's not how this should work. And yet, fasting gives us clarity. You know, I think back for about 15 years, my dad flew single-engine and twin-engine planes. And I see the Bryants around here. The two boys are already out there. And my dad was big about being instrument-rated because he said there are going to be those times, and oftentimes those who happen to be pilots, there are going to be those times when everything around you is not going to make sense, and those instruments are what you rely on. So on one occasion, we were flying from Wichita, Kansas. We lived there up to over to Hayes, Kansas. And it was, you know, I would guess a couple-hour flight. And we made our way about a third of the way. And you could see these foreboding clouds moving in. And I got to think, if we're going west, that would be moving from north to south. And you could see them even as we got closer. And they got bigger and darker, more lightning and thunder. And I asked Dad, where's this going to go? Because at the time I was about 12. And he said, oh, I'm not worried about it. Either we'll go around it or we'll go over it. And we started into it, and he said, I don't know. This is not going to go so well. And at the time, even as it happened, I remember, no surprise here, with my mom sitting in the jump seat, my mom going, honey, I don't think this is going to go well. And my sister and I in the back going, Dad, did you see how close that lightning is? And Dad said, we'll be fine. We'll just make sure we follow those instruments and turn the plane around. We wound up going back. But I remember even thinking through that, how easy it could be to become disoriented in a plane. At times, our life can be that way. We can wind up, and not even know it, we can wind up with our priorities restacked wrong. Fasting changes all that. Fasting gives us clarity. Fasting pushes aside everything that blocks our vision. And it makes us acutely aware of the things of God. You go a period of time without eating, particularly when you're submitting yourself to God, and all of a sudden what's important that we think, quote here, think is important is not so important. Because God's values, laws, they all come to the forefront. It then makes sense that even as Satan dealt with as Christ dealt with Satan, so too should we be aware that Satan is always firing those fiery darts at us. He is always going after you, and you can put your name in the blank there. He is always going after me. Society may have you kidded that Satan's this fictitious being that really doesn't impact anyone. Realistically, he is as real as you and I are. And he's always aiming to take you and me down. And for us to dismiss that only gives him an advantage. So what God desires in us is to see clearly. And if you remember from Psalm 25, to renew a right spirit. That's what he wants from us. Satan then knew from this brief interaction with Christ that he could not take advantage of Christ. And what did Christ do in lead up? He fasted. Let's go to a second example. Second Samuel 12. Now again, this is familiar territory. We're going to wade in here where King David wanders out on his mezzanine, whatever, on his landing there at the palace, and he looks over and there's this hot woman taking a bath. And he gets a glance down and says, "Oh my, she's quite attractive. I need to get her up there. Is that her bathing? Oh, we need to send someone down there and we'll bring her up to the palace." And if you remember with Bathsheba, he calls upon her and they have relations. We'll leave it at that. And next thing you know, she's pregnant. In doing so, David's got problems. So if you remember what he does, he says, "I've got an issue here. I got to get the husband involved. Because now she's with child, and that child is going to be from me, and this is going to mess everything up." Got it. "I'll bring Uriah in, because he's out at war. I'll bring him in, and he'll come home. He wants to see his wife, because she's a beautiful number. He'll go see her, he'll lie with her, and then 9 months later, fixed. That kid may look a little bit like me, but this will all be fixed." This reminds me of Arnold Schwarzenegger. That latter end, do you remember how Maria Shriver discovered his son? Do you remember this instance? He had had relations with the housemaid like 14, 15 years later, and someone figures out, "Hey, that looks a lot like Arnold Schwarzenegger," whenever the kid came over to play. "That kid looks amazing. What is he, about 6'2", weigh about 210? That kid looks just like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I wonder what's going on here." So then he fesses up and says, "Oh, by the way, 15 years ago, I had relations with, and I don't even remember the woman's name. She worked in the house all the time." Can't imagine, well, I guess you can, how angry Mariah Shriver was, his wife. I mean, that relationship was done. I still think the divorce papers are filed, but for that to come up, this is not going to happen. So in a case like this, fine, I'll bring in Uriah, we'll fix things. Uriah doesn't go to the house. David goes, "Oh no, I've got problems. I got to send him back into battle, and then we'll withdraw troops. He'll be killed, taken care of." That's what he does. He sends Uriah with his own death note back to the front lines. Uriah dies. You almost wonder if David's at home going, "Got through that one. Wow, that was a hot one. Well, I'll call Bathsheba up. I'll make her my wife. Now we'll have the child." Okay, God sees all of this. 2 Samuel 12, the front end here, Nathan comes to him. Nathan doesn't come to him and tell him directly, does he? What does he say? He talks about lambs. Verse 3, "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup." Verse 4, "And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb." And now notice how David reacts. He's like, "What a louse. Who is this dog?" Verse 5, "Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die.'" David says, "And he shall restore fourfold." Verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, You almost get a sense, just sickness in the pit of your stomach. You are that man. You are that man. You did this thing. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I will anoint you king over Israel, and I will deliver, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wife. And the bottom there it says, and I would have given you much more, verse 9, but you've despised the commandment of the Lord, and you've done evil in my sight. You've killed Uriah the Hittite, and you've taken his wife to be yours, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword, wow, talk about a consequence here. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up adversity against you. You think it wasn't bad up front? Here's the latter end of verse 11. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. Verse 13, then David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Now I have no idea if there was relief in him at that point. We know that there was remorse, but I wonder if there was relief. Okay, I can live with the rest. But it goes further. And it goes further, and it's going to cut really at the heart, particularly if you have a little one with you today. However, by this deed, verse 14, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall die. You almost wonder here if the cumulative effect of those other things that would happen down the road weighed to a certain degree so much. But the fact that this child that he's now with, I'm going to take the life of that child. If that one really thought, oh, you're going to take this child from me. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. Now, if you've ever had a little one who's sick, and you've spent those times going in and out of that room, or sitting there by that little child, or sleeping near that little child, or praying with that little child, you're going to quickly empathize with what's going on here. Verse 16, then David pleaded with the Lord for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. But on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell that the child is dead? How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do harm to us. When David saw that his servants were whispering, verse 19, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And he does something that maybe from a human vantage point doesn't make sense. At least not to me. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and ate. 7 days. The child died over his sin. He picks himself up and he cleans himself off. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? It was just recently that we were going through the book of Jonah, and as shocked as Jonah was, Nineveh repented. And David may have thought, God's going to relent on this one. And God didn't relent on this one. He allowed that child to die. And once he saw that it was done, he picked himself up and said, then I have to go on. Verse 20, middle of 22, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. but he shall not return to me. You know, by background here, David was intimately aware, and we can see this from the Psalms, of how God dealt with things. He knew that God gave life. We see this written throughout. He knew that God can restore life. He also gave indication, we can see from Psalm 16, that he knew, had a sense of what the resurrection entailed. God knew it was ultimately up to God to do this thing. And so when it didn't come to pass, he recognized that whatever God decided, it was done. David realized that God was in charge. He realized that God was in charge. There was his reality. God ultimately is in charge. And it was his purpose that he was subject to. Sometimes in life, I'm convinced, and I know it works with me, and I get a sense that it works for many of us. Sometimes we think that God should conform to us. So I got to run an alarm at you here. That's not how this works. God calls us so that we can be like him. And there are many times when we go through life where I think to myself, well, God, could you do this? And could you do that? And could you do this? And could you do this? You know, I need you to do a little over. God's like, you know, Phil, I'm really having a hard time with you right now. Because that's not how this works. You are not the center of the universe. We all like to think that everything orbits around us. It doesn't. We're just another speck on another planet that God has chosen to use. And he's been gracious and kind in order to call us so that we can be a part of his family and prepared at the return of Jesus Christ to help the millions and billions who will need help. That's our reality. Sometimes that gets a little clouded. Fasting takes that away. Fasting clarifies who's in charge. God's in charge. Fasting reminds us of that. So from both examples, we get a clear sense of what fasting is, and that is, it's about God. It's not about us breaking the British government. It's about God, and about us being like God and thinking like God. We've got one more question to answer. What must we then keep in mind to properly fast? Go with me, and I would be remiss not to go here to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is the fasting chapter. And it gives us so many key details here. And it really shows up in about 2 to 3 sections, if you were to break it down, prior to verse 13 and 14, which we won't go to. But verses 1 through 12 are very pointed in terms of the problem Israel had, where they were again showing themselves to be religious when in reality they were not. They were not religious. It was all about them. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Here he tells that to Isaiah. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They act like they do as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They say, be a just God, take care of our enemies. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take notice? Why haven't you acted on what we've asked? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all of your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fists of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. I don't need to know it's about you. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? So in essence, he's saying, give the appearance of being humble. He says, I don't need all of that garbage. I can see all the way through that. Verse 6, is it not that the fast I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness? Here's what the fast does, is in a right attitude, I'll free you up to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. The whole notion of a yoke, you know this, oftentimes with animals, is they bear these things. How often do we as human beings bear whatever sin we're carrying around as though it's some kind of badge of honor? God says, stop dealing with that. Come to me with a right heart and a right attitude, and if fasting is necessary, use fasting to draw close to me. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, verse 7, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? Now, catch the attitude here and the mindset that's required. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing like spring forth shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. God says, I will protect you in a right attitude, which fit with that second point of Mr. Talbot. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. In other words, we spend a lot of time calling, and God goes, I'm not sure I'm listening now. Because frankly, you got a stinking attitude. Your attitude stinks. You probably guess this comes up in our household. Frankly, your attitude's kind of wretched. It smells terrible in here. Don't need that attitude in this house. Can you help me? Do me a favor and run a 180 on me and let's go a good direction here. God says, your attitude stinks. I don't need to deal with this. What I need is you in step with me. That's what I need. I need you in sync with me. I've already set how this goes. Just get in step with me. He says, I'll protect you. And he'll hear you, the middle of verse 9. And if you take away the yoke from our midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. You ever met someone that individual is so miserable and they don't even know they're miserable? Where they'll be in a living life and they'll think, and maybe it's best to give an example here. If you've ever hurt your toe really badly. So we went to the feast in Italy. I'm climbing the steps of the Vatican. I trip. Boy, isn't this fitting. I trip and bang my toe on the marble steps in terms of the ones that ascend in there. So now I'm walking around the Vatican at the feast thinking to myself, man, that toe hurts. So how do I compensate for that toe? I start kind of jimmying the hips because I'm going to try and lessen the amount of pain on the front, on the big toe on the left foot. I kind of adjust the hips a little, go a little while like that, and all of a sudden your hip hurts. Well, I got to adjust my upper torso, and then, that hurts for a while. After a while, I'm walking around like some kind of leper because of the realization of me compensating for the toe. Address the toe. And then in doing so, all the rest of the stuff will work. That's in essence what God says. He says, if you do what's right, the rest of it will work beautifully. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. What God says is, when you work well with me and you're on my team, this is going to work very well for the future. You know, there's a short section of scripture that needs to be added to even what we dealt with here in Isaiah 58, and that appears over in Psalm 35. Because it's a reminder, only briefly, of how powerful fasting is. Again, we're going to go back to David. And David talking about fasting and how it changes his thinking. Psalm 35. We'll only read three verses here, just ever so succinctly. Psalm 35, verse 11, reads this way. And here is the front end of this chapter, is about David dealing with his oppressors and petitioning to God for help. Verse 11. Fierce witnesses rise up. Now, David is specifying this. He's saying, God, I'm feeling overwhelmed here. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, verse 12, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. What he's kind of saying here, and it's a reminder at times of how we react, if someone does something mean and nasty to us, we're kind of like, I hope that person gets his or her comeuppance. Because frankly, that was real mean. I didn't like the way that person cut me off. And that I hope that person gets cut off 10 times today in Atlanta traffic. Because that person cut me off. And he's in essence talking about this. And then he brings along the topic of fasting. And he says, my enemies have done me wrong. And now I'm going to fast. on the latter end of 13 says, and my prayer would return to my own heart. And in verse 15, he says this, based upon fasting. And I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. Okay, now hold up. I don't know if you caught that. He did a pivot here on us. He said, all of these people have treated me wrong, and I fasted. And so often occurred, even as Jordan pointed out, David was bringing hellfire on those people. And yet here, notice what he just did by fasting. He goes from viewing them as an adversary to saying, please be merciful on them because I view them as my brother or my sister. Did you catch that? He says, deal with them kindly. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. Remember when Christ was dealing with the multitudes and they would come up to him, oftentimes wanting something? Remember how he often reacted? He was moved with compassion for them. He didn't send a fireball. He had the power to do that. He was moved with compassion for them. David says, I'm fasting, and I'm beginning to see how miserable these people are. Please deal with them appropriately, because I view them as family. That's in essence what he's saying. So what we're taking here, what we should take from this, is the reality is that fasting makes clear of wrong motives, whether they be the wrong motives of someone else or of you and me. He had a wrong motive. He notes this, and then he views them with love, asking God to deal with them properly. You know, it really puts us in harmony with what Christ did while on this earth and what God does. That's why on atonement, we're called to fast. It's also why God expects you and me to fast at other times during the year. Indeed, God requires that we spend the time fasting so that we recognize that we're not independent, that we're dependent, that we're not self-sufficient, that our sufficiency relies on Him. It draws us close to God. It's a course of action that knits us to Him. James 4, 7, and 8, if you remember, talks about there, draw close to God, and Satan will flee from us. Fasting does that for us. So today we've talked about what fasting is, why we should fast, what can we learn from others in God's Word, and also what must we keep in mind to properly fast. You know, fasting, no surprise here, puts it, as we revisited it numerous times throughout the message, puts us in tune with God. As we go through life, whatever it might be, God expects, even as we make a commitment to Him, that we pray, that we use Bible study, and we use meditation to draw close to Him, to have a relationship with Him. God also provides a powerful tool which we may not do as often, and that's fasting. And by His Spirit, He actually restores us and strengthens us. Fasting is a powerful spiritual tool to be used when needed. So what about Gandhi? Let's finish where we started. September 6, 1932. 8 months into his sentence, Gandhi announced from his cell in Bombay that he would begin a fast unto death. I do so to protest British support of the new Indian constitution that he believed would permanently divide India's social classes. He termed it, little g, his God-given opportunity to offer his life as a final sacrifice to the downtrodden. 6 days later, the British government conceded and accepted his terms. He achieved his goal. So was this a fast of God? Well, we know this about Gandhi. He was Hindu. Did not recognize scripture. He recognized Hindu text. In a case like this, those, if you go and look at the text, Hindus tend to have a range of different perspectives that are included. Monotheism, polytheism, atheism, they're all tied in there. They don't acknowledge God. If he doesn't acknowledge God, then it goes to only make sense that this was not of God. In a case like this, this was a hunger strike for personal gain. Now, he got his way. We acknowledge that. But it was not a fast that was scriptural according to God's word. John 17, 20, verses 20 through 22 say this. I'll cite it. You don't have to turn there. Christ says, and we read this at the Passover, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. If there is something you're going through that has separated you from God, fasting is the means to restore your heart and mind to God. It prompts repentance, and it draws us close to God. If you have something to overcome, fasting is that tool to do so. Let's make sure that we use fasting just as God intended in order to draw close to Him.